Please turn with me in your Bibles then to the Gospel according to Luke. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 24, verses 49 through 53. Gospel according to Luke, chapter 24, verses 49 to 53. Reading from God's holy word. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. Holy Spirit, truth divine, dawn upon this soul of mine, word of God and inward light, awake my spirit, clear my sight. May that be the prayer of each one of us, dear Heavenly Father, as we look at your holy word this day. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Please take your black songbooks and turn with me to the back page. Black songbooks, please turn with me to the back page. To the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed. I want us to recite this together as we begin our sermon this day. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Michael Horton has a book, We Believe, Recovering the Essentials of the Apostles' Creed. And he states that contrary to medieval tradition, the Apostles' Creed was not drafted by the apostles by divine inspiration after Jesus' ascension. Rather, this time-honored summary of the essentials of the Christian faith contained the basic elements of statements made around 100 AD. All the major Protestant catechisms and creeds follow the outline of the Apostles' Creed, and John Calvin patterned his Institutes of the Christian Religion on it also. In our day, you and I need to give renewed attention to the Apostles' Creed for two reasons. One is to refute errors. Biblical ignorance today, friends, is pandemic. It's all over, and especially in the professing church. Ignorance is not bliss. Rather, as is said, it's almost every error. As Augustine said, as believers in Jesus, we think in believing, and we believe in thinking. The second reason why we need to renew our attention to the Apostles' Creed is to instruct a new generation on the essential truths of the Christian faith. The saying is, God has no grandchildren. We're always one generation away from agnosticism and atheism. Did you know by the 18th century, John Calvin's Geneva Church pulpit preach the themes of the Enlightenment and liberalism. Doctrine is foundation to Christianity. Doctrine just means key Bible teaching. What the Bible teaches, the essentials of Bible truth. That's doctrine. Doctrine is foundational to Christianity. There is no doctrine, then there is no Christianity. It's only a social club, a Rotary or Kiwanis club under a religious canopy. The emphasis today in the Apostles' Creed is that section, he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. What does that mean? Is that something you and I understand spiritually? In our minds? Do we believe it in our hearts? Is that something we celebrate in our praise? Do we understand that the joys of Easter are surpassed by the glories of the ascension? In context here, in Luke's gospel account, it began with a birth. The incarnation of Jesus. A beginning that looks forward to an end. The exaltation of Jesus' ascension is that end. It completes the incarnation. The ascension is Jesus being carried up into heaven. And then that ending looks forward to beginning. Because the exaltation of Jesus' ascension, his ruling, reigning, and interceding from the Father's right hand is completed in his second coming. And that ending, the second coming, begins and is completed in the eternal state. Luke's gospel account revolves around its theme. Chapter 19, verse 10. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Luke records the gospel. How our redemption as lost sinners was accomplished. What is not known is how that gospel, with its twin pillars, the crucifixion is the victory over sin and the resurrection is the victory over death, what is not known is how that gospel, that redemption, salvation, is tied to the ascension. Do we know that? How they are tied together? We'll get to that when we get to point three on the implications of the ascension. This gospel account was written by an inspired Luke who accumulated eyewitness accounts. And you and I have been in this sermon series, believe it or not, on the gospel according to Luke since 2013. And I pray by spiritual illumination that you and I know then through these eyewitness accounts the certainty of those things in which we have been instructed. Luke is the only gospel writer inspired to specifically record the ascension of Jesus. Its importance can be seen in his threefold reference to it. Luke 24, verse 51, Acts chapter 1, verse 2, and Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. My prayer today is that you and I would understand spiritually the doctrine of the ascension, its implication, and the doctrinal truths that flow from it, that are inseparable from it, and that in saving faith you and I would worship Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the ascended Lord, and forever hail the day that saw him rise to heavenly glory. Please follow along in the outline in the bulletin as we address the sermon title today, What Should the Ascension Mean to Us? The first point is the incarnate's command, verses 49 and 50. Verse 49 begins, Behold, 26 times in Luke, the word behold. It means pay attention. Heed this. This is very important. Behold, Jesus says, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. In his ascension, Jesus gave his disciples two parting blessings. One is the gift of the Holy Spirit. The second is a farewell benediction. First, Jesus said the Holy Spirit, the promise, the paraclete, the helper, the counselor, the one who would come alongside his disciples, would come when Jesus departed. John 16:7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. The disciples or apostles were told that when they went to Jerusalem, they were to tarry in Jerusalem until power came from on high and they'd be witnesses to Jesus, beginning in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the world in Acts 1:8. And we know that all began with Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 when the Spirit came down and indwelt the believers there and the gospel was proclaimed in all those languages then. The Holy Spirit had been promised during Jesus' earthly ministry. John 7:37-39. On the last day, the great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. The Holy Spirit is the third member of the Trinity. He's a person. He's spiritual. He was sent by both the Father and the Son. In the Nicene Creed, this is called the Filioque Clause, which means from the Son. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Acts 2:33, therefore Jesus being exalted to the right hand of God and receiving from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, poured out this, which you now see and hear at Pentecost. The greatest of gifts is the giving of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because essentially Jesus gives himself to you and I. In Matthew 28:20, it says he will be with us and never depart from us. Also, there's no effective ministry for the apostles then and now for us without the Holy Spirit. 1 John 5:6, he is the Spirit of truth. He is the Spirit of truth, and he also gives spiritual enlightenment. He's the power from on high. The end of verse 49, and he's the enabling of God to us to stand up against the world and Satan. The Holy Spirit is enables us then to put on the whole armor of God. Ephesians 6:10-17, he's the one who power from on high so that we can proclaim the gospel. Acts 1:8, 1 Thessalonians 1:5 says our gospel does not come to people in words alone, but in power and the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to have the Holy Spirit? There's a listing there in the outline in your bulletin. Number one, it means to know the truth of God's Word. Two, to know the forgiveness of sins. It means to have eternal life. It means to have power for ministry, Christian living. And fifth, it means to have God's presence and comfort through all trials. To receive the Holy Spirit, what do we have to do? All we have to do is ask. If we ask, Jesus says he'll give us the Holy Spirit. Luke 11:13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? What was the second blessing that Jesus gave before he departed from his disciples? Was a farewell benediction. Look at verse 50. And he led them out as far as Bethany, lifted up his hands, and blessed them. Where was Bethany? That's 2 miles east of Jerusalem on the east slope of the Mount of Olives. That's where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived. Luke 21:37, Jesus says he'd spend the night in Gethsemane or he would spend it in Bethany at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus during his Passion Week, that last week he was on earth. It says there that he lifted up his hands. What does that mean? That can be explained in two ways. The Jews do that two ways. One is if you put your hands up toward heaven with the palms down, that means that you are adoring God, you're confessing sin, and you're giving thanks. If you turn your hands around with the palms up, that means supplication. You're interceding for others. You're supplicating for yourself, your own needs that you want to pray to God about. 1 Timothy 2:8, Paul told Timothy, I desire that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. Verse 50 says that he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. That's the farewell benediction. What's a benediction? The prefix bene means well, and dico in the Latin means to speak. So a benediction is a good saying. In ancient Israel, Aaron, the high priest, was the first one, he was commanded by God, to pronounce a blessing over the people or a benediction. Leviticus 9:22-23. The most famous of the Jewish benedictions is Numbers 6:24-26. We often use that in benedictions today in professing churches. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Luke's gospel ends the same way with a worship service. Ends today with a benediction. In the early house church, the pastor, because the house church was small, the pastor would go around and literally lift up his hand and touch each of the participants in the congregation, and he pronounced a benediction over them. But when the churches got bigger and the numbers increased, that kind of individual blessing was abandoned. And so what the pastor do then, with upraised hands, that he would pronounce the benediction as if he were symbolic expression of touching all the people in the congregation. So what was the blessing here of Jesus? He's serving here as our high priest, the great high priest, Hebrews 4:14. For the apostles and for us as church, it's twofold. One is his undying love. With his raised hands, they could see the nail prints in his hands, and that gave them and it gives us assurance of the forgiveness of sins. And secondly, his continual presence with them. Jesus said at the end of the Great Commission that he would be with his disciples always, Matthew 28:20. Friends, this should give us strength for ministry, should give us comfort through trials, it should give us hope for the future. What should the ascension mean to us? The first point is the incarnate's command. The second point is the incarnation completed, verse 51. The incarnation completed. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them, carried up into heaven. It came to pass. This is the predetermined counsel of God. It was actualized. It came to pass just as God said. Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. It came to pass while he blessed them. This indicates that the blessing of verse 50 had lasted for some time. Then it said he was parted from them. That's dia in the Greek. There's some separation then between Jesus and his disciples. And then it says was being taken up into heaven. It's a better translation than carried up into heaven. Why do I say that? Because the same Greek verb is found in Acts 1:9, 11, and 22 that speaks of the ascension. He was taken up into heaven. I wish the translators would use the same translation for the same Greek word. He was taken up into heaven. Did you know that some manuscripts do not have these words, but they should be retained because they are the same that is found in the book of Acts, chapter 1. He was taken up into heaven. In Acts 1:9, it says, and a cloud received him out of their sight. What is that cloud? Well, that represents, symbolizes God's presence. God's presence. Jesus said what in his high priestly prayer? I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory I had with you before the world was. John 17:4-5. So already, as Jesus is being taken up, that glory cloud, the presence of God then was surrounding Jesus and went up with him, the glorified God-man, into heaven. It's a visible reminder that God's glory was present in this whole event. The same thing occurred when the glory of God filled the tabernacle, the cloud filled the tabernacle in the Old Testament, Exodus 40:34. It's the same on Yom Kippur when the Shekinah glory cloud came above the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies between the cherubim. It's that same glory cloud. It's interesting, friends, that in Scripture only Enoch in Genesis 5:24 and Elijah in 2 Kings 2:11 had been taken up to heaven in physical bodies. Jesus was taken up in the sight of his disciples, Acts 2:10-11, in a physical, literal form. We said that last week in the sermon in chapter 24:39. Jesus told his disciples, behold my hands and my feet, it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. And yet, through it all, he had a glorified body. It was the same, and yet it was different. He could pass through locked walls. He could appear instantly and disappear instantly. Jesus, when he ascended into heaven, friends, he elevated our humanity. He forever in glory at the right hand of God is the glorified God-man. And now you and I, then, when we go to glory, we can be with him in a glorified resurrection body. Verse 51 here is Jesus' ascension. A definition of the ascension is this. The ascension is the festival of the enthronement of the mediatorial king, of his exaltation to the place of honor and preeminence at the Father's right hand. And that right hand in Scripture is the place of God's sovereignty, dignity, honor. It's the place of ruling and governing. Now, for years, I was always puzzled when they said the ascension of Jesus is his enthronement. I was always puzzled by that because the ascension is his being taken up, and the session of Jesus is his being seated at the Father's right hand where he rules and reigns. Here's the key to it, and I hope it helps you as it helped me in my study. Ascension is compiled of two words, ascend plus session. Ascension is composed of two words, ascend plus session. So when you look at the ascension, the being taken up and being seated at God's right hand, we can define them separately, but in essence, you cannot separate the two. It's just like being born again. We can define faith and repentance, and yet being born again, faith and repentance occur simultaneously. Ascend is ascend plus session. Session means that Jesus is seated at God's right hand. It speaks of accomplishment, honor, dignity, ruling, and reigning. 1 Peter 3:22, Jesus has gone into heaven. He's at the right hand of God, angels, authorities, and powers being made subject to him. Colossians 1:17, he's before all things, and by him all things exist. Alexander McLaren says this, the life begun by the supernatural birth ended with a supernatural ascension, which sets the seal of heaven or the seal of God on all of Christ's claims and his work. Though Jesus left this earth, he told his disciples and us he'd always be with us, Matthew 28:20, through the indwelling Spirit. And John 14:1-3, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house were many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. In our response to Jesus' ascension, his being ascend, going up, and his session, being seated at God's right hand, ruling and reigning, should be even as the Puritan John Flavel said, who died in 1691, a heart tending upward is the best evidence of our interest in the ascended Christ. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. Colossians 3:1-4, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth, for you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then will you also appear with him in glory. What should the ascension mean to us? The first point was the incarnate's command. The second point is the incarnation completed. And the third point is the implications cataloged. Verse 52 and 53. Verse 52. They worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great strength. Worship, up until the 16th century, was worth-ship. Worth-ship. To describe worth to somebody. We sang this morning our first hymn, He is Worthy. Christ is worthy. The word for worship here is proskuneo in the Greek. Pros means toward, kuneo is to kiss. In the historic context, if a king was on his throne and you appeared in his court, if he extended his scepter to you, then you were welcome in his court. If he withheld his scepter, they'd take you out and kill you. If he extended his scepter toward you, then you approached the king. You went down on one knee, and sometimes people would even prostrate themselves before the king. And then what you would do is you would kiss his scepter. Proskuneo, friends, is the most frequent word for worship in the New Testament. Matthew 4:10, Jesus told the devil, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you will serve." John 4:24, Jesus is a spirit, and they that worship him, proskuneo, must worship him in spirit and in truth. Psalm 2:10 through 12 is a messianic psalm. It says, "Therefore be wise, O king, be instructed, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. You kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they that put their trust in him." The end of verse 52, it says, they return to Jerusalem with great joy. Joy is supernatural. It comes from Jesus. John 15:11, Jesus says, "I've spoken these things to you that my joy might remain in you and your joy might be full." It's a world of difference between being happy and being joyful. Joyful means you have a complete satisfaction, mind, heart, desires, and will, irregardless of circumstances, that resides in you, that is from Jesus. It's rejoicing in the Lord always, Philippians 4:4. It's Nehemiah 8:10. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Look at verse 53. They were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. That is true of true worshipers of God. You and I are continually worship God. We worship him 24/7, 365. We should worship him at work. We should worship him wherever we are, whatever we're doing, golf course, fishing, whatever it happens to be. But specifically, we worship corporately, here collectively, in this meeting place. This is a preview of our worship in glory before the throne, Hebrews 12:22 to 24. And Hebrews 10:24 to 25 says, "We do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but we exhort one another so much the more as you see the day approaching." If you and I believe that Jesus Christ's second coming is imminent, you and I will worship together more, not less. You and I should be even as Spurgeon. Each day he got up, he had on the door of his study, "Perhaps today, perhaps today. Is this the day Jesus would come? Is this the day?" Praising God. What does that mean? Everybody at Grace Baptist should know that. We extol God's works. We extol God's attributes. We thank him for both his works and his attributes. Blessing God. What does that mean? Spurgeon says to bless God is to praise him with a personal affection for him and a wishing well to him. Those who are blessed by God, and you and I can count our blessings, name them one by one. Really, it's innumerable, isn't it? And those of us who are blessed by God, we in turn bless God. And we love him with all our heart, soul, and mind. And what do? We live to make him known. What did the apostles do? They were empowered by the Holy Spirit. They preached the gospel, and they went on to write the words in the New Testament that you and I have in the Bible. So now, what are the implications of the ascension? What are the reasons then for praise, for worship, for blessing of God? They're listed in the bulletin for you, and I chose the number 8. There's more that could be listed. Number 8 is the Jewish number of new beginnings, of resurrection. New beginnings. Number 1. It means the end of Christ's incarnation limitations. John 17:4-5. He had finished the work which God gave him to do. He had glorified God on the earth. And now Jesus said, "Glorify me, Father, together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Number 2, it sets the seal of God on Christ's claims and redemptive work. It's the seal on Jesus' sacrifice. It was accepted by God. Jesus' resurrection, his ascension, and ascension all sets God's seal. He, God, approved it. Number 3, it means we have an advocate with the Father. 1 John 2:1, "My little children, these things I write to you that you sin not. But if anyone sin, we have an advocate with the Father." We have an intercessor with the Father. We have a defense attorney with the Father. Remember in Revelation 12:10, the accuser of the brethren, devil, accuses us before God day and night. So we have a defense attorney, Jesus, who intercedes for us against him and say he has paid the price for our sin already. Hebrews 7:24 and 25. This man, because he lives forever, he is an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save them unto the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. Number four, it was the coronation of Christ as king. That messianic psalm, Psalm 2, verse 6, God says, I have set my king, Jesus, upon the holy hill of Zion. And there he's before all things, and by him all things consist. Colossians 1, 17. All wickedness is subject to the power of King Jesus. Friends, there's no dualism between the devil and Jesus. There's no dualism as if we're wondering who's going to triumph in the end. No, Jesus is already the victorious king who rules and he reigns. What you and I are waiting for is the final consummation when the evil one will be completely destroyed and cast forever in the lake of fire and brimstone. Revelation 20, 14 and 15. Number five, it signaled the sending of the Holy Spirit, John 16, 7, and Acts 2, 23. Number six, it marks the start of Jesus preparing a place for us, John 14, 1 through 3. And number seven, it means that evangelism is the duty of the church. The Great Commission in Matthew 28, 19, 20 is incumbent on every one of us who name the name of Jesus. You've heard it over this pulpit several times. Spurgeon said, to be a Christian and not be a missionary is to be an imposter. And number eight, it guarantees the second coming and the final judgment. Hebrews 9, 27 and 28, it's appointed on a man once to die and then the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he appears the second time apart from sin for salvation. 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, as appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, convince, reprove, rebuke with all longsuffering and teaching. James Montgomery Boyce says the only thing more certain to you and I than death and taxes is the final judgment. To the believers who are here today, I say this. Oh, can you say we are ready, brother? Ready for our soul's bright home, say, will he find you and me still watching, waiting, waiting for the Lord's return? Perhaps today, may we write that on our walls and be mindful that Jesus could come at any time. To the unbelievers that are here today, I say this, be forewarned. You've sinned against the Lord and your sin will find you out. God will not hold the guilty as innocent. Numbers 32, 23 and Exodus 34, 7. He will not pardon the guilty that are unrepentant. In Romans 6, 23, it says the wages of sin is death. You earn it. Your sin earns you an eternity in hell. Total separation from God's benevolent presence, and there's wailing and gnashing of teeth only there. What should the ascension mean to us? 3 points this morning. The incarnate's command, the incarnation completed, and the implications cataloged. Friends, Luke's gospel began and ended in the same place, in Jerusalem, in the temple. Oh, but what a contrast. There was a contrast between the unbelieving silent priest Zechariah and a contrast then with him and the believing joyful disciples. And I ask you, which camp are you in today? Unbelievers, come to Jesus this day. Put your faith in his finished cross work, in his resurrection and ascension, and you too can experience the same joy that these apostles experienced on seeing the ascended Lord and being in session. And you can have that same longing and gratitude of Jesus' disciples in the Jerusalem temple back then, and also join with us who believe in Jesus here today, the joy that we experience, faith in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We have one mediator between men and God. That's the man Christ Jesus. Jesus is our heavenly mediator. He sits at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning. He's our prophet. We know that whatever he said is going to come to pass. He's going to come again, and he's going to rule with a rod of iron, and he's going to rule and reign. He's going to be our priest. He is our priest. He intercedes for us day and night before the throne. We have an advocate with the Father, and he's our king. He rules and reigns over all things, not just the great things, but the little things that apply to you and I in our individual lives. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Ephesians, chapter 1, 19 through 23. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality, power, might, and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, and that he put all things under his feet. He gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. May the words of worship of the Venerable Bede be ours this day. O risen Christ, ascended Lord, all praise to you let earth accord, who are, while endless ages run, with Father and with Spirit one. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, just thank you for your Spirit's presence with us this day. Thank you for your word of truth. I know the Spirit works concurrently with your word. I pray for conviction of truth. I pray that we would humble ourselves before the ascended, ruling, reigning Lord Jesus Christ and know that there is only forgiveness of sins through his shed blood on the cross. I pray that everyone here is an unbeliever, that he'd pray for forgiveness of sins, that he'd ask for the Holy Spirit, that he would indeed be indwelt by power from on high, that he'd be able to rejoice with joy exceeding, just as these apostles did back then and we as believers do now. We know and we see spiritually that Jesus is the author and finisher of our salvation. He rules, he reigns, he's coming again to receive us unto himself, that when we see him, we will be like him. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And all of God's people said, Amen.